We're going to be in John 6 today, and as you pull out your Bibles, in recent months, you've noticed, I'm sure, that we have made it more of an emphasis to remember our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. Adam prayed for them this morning, and we joined that prayer. And you know, we have a lot in common with our brothers and sisters in North Korea. They speak a different language, but we have a common faith. We have a common Savior. We have a common destiny. What is very different, however, is how Christians in North Korea and Christians in the United States intersect with our respective cultures. That is very different. We have a very different experience than they. In the West, and maybe especially here in the United States, some people approach Jesus in a way that our brothers and sisters in North Korea, I suspect, could not relate to. There, if somebody gets baptized, he or she recognizes that there could and likely will be a great cost to be paid. They could lose their job if they have one. It's not a great economic environment, as you know, but they could lose their job. They could lose their freedom, what little they have. They could lose their family. They could lose their friends. They could lose everything, and they know it. And they are okay with that. They've counted the cost. They see that as just part of following Christ. And so in North Korea, it would be strange for them to look at Jesus as an add-on. Kind of like if you order from Amazon.com, sometimes you'll get a product and then you can get a little add-on for a couple dollars that they'll throw in the box. You know, I think some people in the United States treat Jesus like an add-on. We sometimes look at all of our experiences and life itself, this earthly life, we're counting on that to give us fulfillment and happiness. And so I think sometimes the way that people look at Jesus in the United States, not in North Korea, not in other places, but I think they look at him like, I'm going to add Jesus on. I know that for some people, Jesus makes their life better. At least he seems to. And so I think I'll just help myself to a little bit of Jesus. And I'll add Jesus into my own life. And I'll maybe what I need is just a little bit of religion. Maybe that'll help my relationships. All for the purpose of making this existence right now a little better. A little more fulfilling for me. They're not thinking like that in North Korea. And interestingly, when we go to our text this morning, I think that these Galileans that were listening to Jesus were maybe a little bit more like us than they would be like modern day North Koreans. It almost seems as if some of them were looking to Jesus to make their earthly existence just a little better, a little more fulfilling, seeing him more as a means to an end than an end in himself, if that makes sense. Did they want all of Jesus, or did they want him just on their own terms? Well, we will see, and we will see what Jesus had to say to them. And so I've asked Val Frank to come and read our text for this morning from John 6, 22 to 51.
Morning. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which is the Son of Man, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and you still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread of life who came down from heaven." And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world."
Thank you, Val. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have preserved for us the words of your Son who came to reveal you. We thank you that these words that you give us are words of life. And we say with Peter, "Where shall we go? Jesus, you have the words of eternal life." And so as we together reflect on this text this morning, God, please open our minds. Allow us to be humble, to receive from you what you desire for us to take away. God, change us by your Spirit and by your Word. And we thank you for this time to be in your Word and receive from you. Amen. Last week, you studied the feeding of the 5,000, which you know was more than 5,000. That would have been the men. But if you counted everybody, it was many more, presumably. An amazing miracle. Nothing like that had ever been done. And a lot of times when people get done eating, they linger around, as you know. If you've ever been to a church potluck, Sometimes, folks stick around for a while, and so everybody was kind of sticking around. The crowd was still there, at least some of them. And Jesus and his disciples vanish. Then some boats conveniently appear, and given the fact that there had been such a violent, awful storm the night before, some speculate that the ships that arrived there from Tiberias may have actually been pulled away from their docks and drifted there unmanned. So either they got into empty boats, or they convinced the captains to take them on to Capernaum to search for Jesus. And we're going to start in verse 25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Probably the more natural question, I think, would be, how did you get here, right? It's kind of a surprising question. After all, there was only one boat. They knew that Jesus had not gotten into it. But the when question can sometimes answer the how question, right? If your cousin is driving home from Oregon for Thanksgiving and he shows up on Monday, if you find out that he arrived earlier than expected, the when question might answer the how question. And I don't know if that's what they were getting at here. Jesus, did you walk around the lake? Did you walk halfway around the lake and then get in a boat? How did you get here? I don't know if the when question was supposed to answer the how question or if it was disguised. But how will Jesus respond to them? Will he say, oh, when did I get here? Well, last night, about the third watch. That's when I got here. Jesus, like he does elsewhere, is going to answer the question that they didn't even think to ask. The better question, the unasked question is, Jesus, will you tell me what is wrong in my heart and in my desires and what I need to do to fix it? That's the question that Jesus is going to answer. The one that they didn't ask. Verse 26, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Jesus knew what was in a man. He could just see right into their hearts. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. So two kinds of foods. One is physical food. We're all familiar with that. That's good. It's not bad. Physical food is good. It's necessary. If it was bad, Jesus wouldn't have multiplied the loaves and fish and given it to them. If it comes from him, it's good. But the other kind of food satisfies a need that is every bit as real and is actually more important. This food satisfies the soul. This food is inexhaustible, enduring to eternal life, as Jesus said. And we'll explore that idea later. We're going to hold off for now. Maybe you noticed as you were reading this, there's a lot of repeat material in this section. And so we're not going to deal with every subject every time it comes up. We'll get to that a little bit later. I'm seeing people going like this. Is everybody cold? You guys cold? No? That's always a dangerous question to ask because some people are like, no. And some people are going, yes. We need like a climate control system where we can, sector it off. But, I'll leave it up. Somebody go change that if you want. I don't care. I've just made a mess of things, haven't I? If you're cold, sit closer to the person next to you. So two kinds of food here. We know where you get the first kind of food, bread and fish, right? You take your hard-earned money and you go to the marketplace and you buy it. Or you make it, or you catch it, or whatever. But there's work involved in that kind of food. But what about the second kind of food? Where does a guy get that? You don't actually work for it like you work for the physical food. Jesus tells us there's someone who actually gives this food away. And that someone goes by the title Son of Man. If you want the eternal food, the inexhaustible food, you get that from the Son of Man. And that Son of Man, you can trust him. He's certified, you might say. God the Father has placed on him his own seal of approval. In those days, a lot of the people were illiterate. They couldn't read, but they could recognize a seal from the emperor that said, this is the real deal. This comes from me. Careful how you treat this. Okay? Treat it as the real deal. In this case, the Father's seal was not literal wax. What was the seal of approval that Jesus is talking about? Well, some people say it's the miracles. You look at the miracles that I'm doing, the signs. I just fed 5,000 people with some fish and a few loaves. Others, because of the Greek tense here, think that this is referring to one single event, and they point to Jesus' baptism. But in any case, the important thing is this. Jesus continually emphasizes that the Father has approved of him, that the Father has sent him, that it's his desire to please the Father. He has unbreakable unity with the Father, and he depends on the Father. We just see this over and over in the Gospel of John, and we're going to see more of it. Their next question shows how badly they missed it. They really missed it here. They should have asked, who is this Son of Man, right? Where do we find him so we can receive this gift of eternal food? Instead, they asked him, verse 28, what must we do to do the works God requires? We are ever working, aren't we? Ever striving, making it happen for ourselves. We want to work for it. Maybe that's the American in us. And I think that's a great thing for some things, but not when it comes to the eternal food. We always want to work. We always, and I think of the lyrics to a song that was sung by the late Rich Mullins. He says, I'd rather fight you for something I don't even want than take what you give that I need. Is that you? Aren't we just full of pride? You see, if somebody gives me a gift, there's no boasting in that, right? That shows that I am dependent. I need something. And also, if I can earn it, then I don't really owe that person, right? And so have you ever tried to give somebody something and, hey, I picked this up for you. I want you to have this. And they say, well, what can I pay you for it? Just take $20. And you say, no, I don't want anything. I got it for you as a gift. And it's an insult if they keep pressing that. But have you ever had that happen to you? Or have you ever done that? Why do we do that? I think it's because of our pride. There's no thinking highly of myself if it's a gift, if it's not earned. So let me just work for this eternal food. So they missed it completely. Jesus had just said, right, the Son of Man will give you this food. He didn't say, find the Son of Man and he'll work with you on some payment terms. That's not how the eternal food works. Jesus isn't Laban and you aren't Jacob. And this is free. And when I say free, I mean really free, no strings attached. And sometimes you hear people, even people who will say in one breath that eternal life is free, and then in the next breath, they'll tell you what you have to do to earn it or to keep it. No, free. The Son of Man will give it to you, the food that endures. So Jesus is going to have to correct them again. They asked, what kind of work are we talking about here, Jesus? He answered, the work of God is this, verse 29, to believe in the one he has sent. The work of God is this, to believe. Suppose you have a friend over for dinner. You invite them over and they come over. And just as you're setting the table or you're getting the main dish out of the oven, they ask, "What can I do to help?" And you reply, "You can help by just taking a seat and keeping me company." The meaning you convey isn't that your friend is actually helping you, right, by sitting there and relaxing. Rather, you are communicating that you wish to bless that person by doing all the work yourself. You're trying to communicate that you are interested in that person and not what that person can do for you. So you simply repeat a word that they used, and you take that word and you transport it into a new context, right? One in which it doesn't really fit, in order to show that it was the wrong word to use in the first place. If the Gospel of John had originally been written in English and not in Greek, I think that we would see the word "work" in quotations here, right? I think what Jesus is saying here is the work that God requires is that you renounce work. The work God requires is that you stop working. It's that you believe in His Son. You trust in the one who can actually do the work that you could never do. Does that make sense? Now, sadly, I have encountered explanations of this passage, even recently, that completely miss Jesus's point, forgetting that he likes to answer questions creatively oftentimes. And they take this to mean that believing itself, believing, is a work. And since nobody can work their way into God's presence, they'll say, well, believing then is a work that you can't even do. You can't accomplish this work. So in their thinking, Jesus tells these Galileans to do something he knows they can't do when he tells them to believe in the one that God sent. Wrong. That is no way to handle the scriptures. How many of you parents would tell your children to do something that you knew was impossible for them to do and then hold them accountable when they inevitably fail? No good parent would do that. And I say to you that God does not hold people accountable to his command to believe in Jesus unless it is possible to obey that command. So again, the so-called work is to not work. It is to have faith. Faith and works throughout the New Testament have what we might call a hostile relationship, faith and works. They are mutually exclusive. Some people will try to work their way into God's favor. Now, that doesn't succeed ever. Other people will say, I can't do it. I cannot work my way into God's favor. I need to trust in Jesus. So Jesus told them that the Father had placed his seal of approval on him. Then he said, believe in the one that God has sent. Talking about himself, of course. And now they seem to understand, at least judging by their next question, verse 30. What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Okay, Jesus, you say to believe in you? Fine. We're going to need to see a miracle, a sign. And, we have a suggestion. How about more food? Reminds me of my teenagers, my boys. It's like, can you get out of the fridge? Just for 5 seconds, can you not think about food? Right? Isn't it strange that after seeing Jesus multiply the fish and the loaves here that they need more, they have the audacity to ask for more food? Come on, guys. Right? Now, we know from later writings, I think it's like 2nd, 3rd century maybe, the rabbis, they taught that when the Messiah comes, he is going to bring with him renewed manna from heaven, and it's going to come down and it'll show that he's the Messiah. But there are some who think that there's evidence to believe that they were already teaching this, that the Messiah was going to bring this manna from heaven. And so I guess that kind of makes sense. You want us to believe you're the Messiah, Jesus? Let's see the manna. Another explanation, they're just hungry again. And that, I think, fits with verse 26. But regardless, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. It's interesting that Jesus brings up Moses here, right? They hadn't mentioned Moses that we know of. Apparently, Jesus concluded that the Galilean Jews were putting more emphasis on Moses than they should and not enough on Jehovah Jireh. But here we see that manna was a foreshadowing of a better food. It fell from heaven and nourished the body, but it pointed forward to something better. And so this manna wasn't just something for that time. It was something that pointed ahead to Christ. And what Jesus had just done with the fish and the loaves, that wasn't just a miracle then. That was actually a parable. That was actually a teaching. It was a story, a real life story that was meant to teach something. One that even the disciples didn't yet accept. Mark 6 says they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. So Jesus multiplies the fish and the loaves, but then he comes down to nourish us in a deeper way, in a more satisfying way. And notice, please notice, that this true bread is intended not for a limited people, okay? Not for a limited time, a 40-year span with the Israelites wandering out in that limited area on the outskirts of Canaan. Not this kind of food. This true bread is for the world. Everyone. All times. All places. He offers life to the world, it says. And I don't know how people miss that, okay? And I know we can agree to disagree on this, okay? But John 3:16, same thing. For God so loved the world. And some people say, well, we can narrow that. You know, the world has a different semantical range. But I'll tell you what it doesn't ever mean. It doesn't ever mean a few, a select few. And that's what some people teach about this, okay? We're brothers. We can agree to disagree. But listen, let me get this straight. To show that this offer of true bread was only for a select few that God had chosen before the foundation of the world unconditionally, he picks the word that is least likely to convey that meaning. Now, all kinds of words that would work. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to some. Could have said to the elect, to the chosen, to representatives of every group of people. So many possibilities to choose from. If we're talking about a few that were chosen before the foundation of the world unconditionally, so many words to choose from. I think the worst word you could pick would be world. I come down from heaven and give life to the world. You know what that means? If I'm right, if I'm seeing this right, it means Jesus died for your sister. It means Jesus died for your neighbor. It means Jesus died for that person in another country. It means that Jesus died for that person on the plane, sitting next to you, to your coworker, everyone, the world. The universal offer, I think, is plain here. And even Jesus' audience seems to pick up on that because they said, "Sir, from now on, give us this bread." Verse 34 reminds me of the woman at the well, right? She hears about this water that she can drink and she'll never have to thirst again. She says, "Give us that, or give me that. I want that." She thought it was physical. And I'm not sure, maybe those in Capernaum here thought that the true bread was physical. I'm not sure, possibly, because Jesus is going to have to stress this again, that the bread is himself. You'll see that in a second. The giver is the gift. Hear me now on this. This is a New Testament motif. The giver is the gift. If you don't remember anything else from this sermon, okay? If you only remember five words, remember these words. The giver is the gift. That's what Jesus said in verse 33. It's so important, he's going to repeat it in verse 35. They wanted permanent reprieve from physical hunger and the work it required for them to experience that physical satisfaction or satiation. And people today, so often, right, they see Jesus as a means to their end. They're locked into this material world, and they don't see the unseen. And so, Jesus, make this existence right now, make it good for me, right? Give me happiness. I want you, Jesus, for the happiness you can give me. Or in some churches, right, it's the fancy car, right? Give me a car like the pastor drives, right? You don't want my car. Give me a spouse, Jesus. Make this good for me right now. Give me this, give me that. And Jesus says, I give you myself. The gift is the giver. Is that enough for you? He declared, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Sometimes people get, it's like hermeneutical double vision. They see two here where there's only one. You ever get double vision? What we have here is not two thoughts. We have one thought right here. Coming and believing, those two things are really one. They're the same. You come to Jesus, you believe in Jesus. We're talking about faith here. Just like hunger and thirst are conveying the same single thing, it's talking about spiritual need. And who will meet that need? Earlier, Jesus said you go to him to receive the eternal bread. Remarkably, Jesus now declares, I am will meet your need. I am. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And Jesus says in this gospel, I'm the good shepherd. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the door. I'm the gate. I am, I am, I am. What a coincidence that Jesus uses that terminology. He's going to say before Abraham was born, I am. We're like, oh, what's that mean? They knew what it meant. This is a claim to deity. He's essentially saying, I am will meet your need. I am the bread of life. I will see to it that you never thirst and you never hunger. I will give you the eternal life you crave. The giver is the gift. The giver is God. The gift is God. What will they do with an offer like that? Verse 36. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. how is it that these people, having seen Jesus, don't believe? Well, one interpretation, and this is pretty common, is that verse 37 is going to answer that question. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And I see that. I understand why some people conclude that verse 37 is explaining verse 36. But here's what that means. In other words, Jesus is saying, here's why you don't believe. You aren't the fortunate ones that God chose unconditionally before the foundation of the world. If you had been chosen, then you would believe. In other words, you don't really have a real choice. You can't believe. You can't come. So here I am, Jesus, the bread of life, saying, come to me. Come, and I will give you life. But you can't come because you weren't chosen. And I know that many of you have encountered that teaching. Good brothers teach that. I understand that. But does that sound like the God we know? And back up to verse 37. Look at it once. Is it talking about people who come or people who don't come? And is it talking about people who believe or is it talking about people who don't believe? It doesn't read in the negative. It reads in the positive, right? So it seems to me to be an invitation. It seems to be me to be an appeal, right? Come, come to me. Stop refusing. The Father will give you to me and make you mine if you will come and believe. I think part of the problem is that maybe some people go into this verse with the order backwards. I don't think that the Bible teaches that people can't come to Jesus because the Father isn't giving them to him. I think it teaches that the Father gives them to Jesus because they come to the Son in faith. And so the giving isn't in eternity past, as some have been trained to assume here. The giving would be in time present. Sure, he knew about it in eternity past, but that's a little different than saying that he determined it. And I think verse 40, when we get here, is going to support this contention. And maybe you're thinking, well, what's the big deal? Why are you focusing on this, Sean? Why does it matter? Here's why. There are some people, lots of people, in fact, and I've met some of them, who struggle deeply with doubts about whether God actually loves them, whether God wants them, whether God even desires to be a father to them, or if he actually just created them to judge them. And that breaks my heart. That is a deep spiritual loneliness. That is a pit. And some people live in it. Can we put this theological debate on a human level for just a moment? I've met these people. These battered souls. They search for the face of God, and all they see is the finger of God pointing back at them. Is that God? Or is that perhaps a distorted image of God that they've picked up along the way? If the Father chooses a few, okay? And that's Calvin's language. If the Father chooses a few before the foundation of the world, leaves the rest behind, if that's true, if he rejects most people before the foundations of the world, if that interpretation of verses 36 and 37 is correct, and I'm convinced it's not, but if it is, then the answer to this question, is there a loving Heavenly Father out there for me? Their answer is probably not. God really doesn't love me. He didn't send Jesus for me. He does not want to lift me up in his fatherly arms. I am doomed to be fatherless forever by God's own will and decree. And I say unequivocally, that is not the Father that Jesus came to reveal to us. How then is it that someone is added to that number of people whom the Father will give to Jesus? Is it simply being fortunate enough to have been unconditionally chosen? Or is it believing in the Son and looking to Him in faith? It's not both. It's one or the other of those options. And I think it becomes crystal clear in these next verses. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will, listen to this, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Just look at the text there. We can agree to disagree. We're still brothers. But does it say my Father's will is that all who are unconditionally chosen, apart from faith, unconditionally chosen, will have eternal life and I'll raise them up? Or does it say everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him? The order is important. And I think it speaks to the very nature of God. Is God the one deciding who looks to the Son on the basis of His prior choice? If that's it, it seems strange to me that so much of Jesus' language here looks like an invitation. And I'm telling you, I don't know where everybody is in this room. I really don't. But I'm telling you, this invitation is for you. It's for your neighbors. It's for your friends, your family members. This should drive you to share the gospel with everyone you meet. And I'm not saying that those who disagree don't share the gospel. I'm not saying that. But knowing that Jesus wants everyone should drive you to share that message. Val mentioned this morning, she said as she read this passage, she said it kept hitting her as she read it ahead of time over and over and over. Jesus is seeking me. Jesus is seeking me out. Yes, He is. He wants you. He wants everyone. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That's the heart of Jesus. And that's the heart of the Father, because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Look and live. If you believe in Jesus, the Father gives you to His Son, you'll be raised up on the last day, you'll live forever. Look and live. Look and live. Here's the sad response to Jesus' invitation, verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can He now say, I came down from heaven? You've heard that saying, familiarity breeds contempt, right? We're back to this, you know, prophet has no honor in his own hometown kind of thing. They're picking him apart. And this is really sad. In Hebrews, we're warned, you know, today is the day of salvation. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. That's a message for all of us. When the Word of God speaks to you, don't say, oh, don't we know Him? Isn't He the carpenter's son? Don't make excuses. Don't sit there in pride and say, I don't need that. Don't start thinking about something else because it's easier than admitting your need for God or whatever excuse you come up with. And I've done it. I think we all have, haven't we? God is speaking to us. The Holy Spirit is touching us. And we say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know Him? Don't we have some kind of reason to put that off? If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. That's just a message for us, all of us. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, they'll all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from Him comes to me. The Greek word translated draw here is only used a few times in the Bible, most of them in this gospel. And the closest usage that we get in all of the gospel to our text this morning is in chapter 12, when Jesus says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." And so we can know that nobody goes out looking for Jesus on his own. Okay? Nobody does that. God is at work. God is drawing. Anyone who comes to Jesus has been drawn by God the Father, and he does this through the cross. When I'm lifted up from the earth, up on that cross, right? I will draw all men to myself. It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught. So the Father and Jesus drawing humanity, unfortunately, only some listen. Only some learn from the Father and respond. Are you one of those people? That's your choice. Are you one of those people that you will listen and learn from the Father and you come to Jesus and you have life? No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Jesus speaks of himself in verse 46. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. This is so rich. This is just so rich. The true bread is intended to feed any and all. Which would you rather have? I'm sure that manna tasted good. They got tired of it in time and they wanted some meat. I'm sure it was good, the manna that came down from heaven. Which would you rather have? The physical food or the food that endures to eternal life? The food that will bring you life now and forever? I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And so many people look past that true bread that satisfies. They look to the physical bread that will take care of your hunger for a little while. And that physical bread is, I think, a metaphor for the things that we look to in life to satisfy us that can't, because they were never intended to. What is it that you're looking to in your life right now? Do you think, oh, if I get that promotion, wow, life will be good. Then I'll get a pay raise, get a little more status, get some recognition that I deserve. What are you looking for? Looking for retirement? Looking for, you know, a friendship? Looking for a spouse? Some of you young people, maybe this will satisfy. And here's what I'm going to tell you. Those things will not wait until the next life to let you down. They'll let you down in this life. Don't think, oh, well, at least I have this life. They'll let you down now. Only Jesus will satisfy you now and always. He's the true bread that came down from heaven to give you a fulfillment, to satisfy a craving that you have that is deep within your soul that nothing else can satisfy. Only Jesus. Believe it. John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You go to the Son of Man to get this food, and then you find out he is the food. The giver is the gift. You'll enjoy him now. You'll enjoy him forever. Come to him and live forever.